God, our Father, we thank you that you have not been silent, but you have spoken and made yourself known to us. And we thank you, God, for revealing to us what great things you have done and what you have done for us and also what you require of us. We thank you, Father, that you continue to speak into our lives by your word and spirit. May you give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, that we would respond, Lord, with love and obedience to you. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, so we're talking about the book of Revelation, kind of an overarching theme and purpose for Revelation is to give us a divine perspective for perseverance. That perspective, we've broken the book down, you know, kind of into five parts here to summarize some of the things that God helps us to see rightly, to see clearly. One of those is the truth about his presence with us. Jesus Christ is the one like a son of man who is standing in the midst of the lampstands. He's in the midst of his church here on earth. He has not forsaken us, but he says, I will be with you to the end of the age. And then in the second section, we see the truth about the church. Jesus speaks to the church and reveals what is commendable, but also what is lamentable and needs to be changed, and calls us to repentance from our love affair with the world to be true faithful to him. And then we have the truth about God's providence. Who is in control of all these things that the book of Revelation describes? Who's in control of all the things that we see in the news and that we experience in our world? Who is running this show? Well, in chapters 4 and 5, we get this clear picture of the throne of God in the midst of the universe, right in the middle of the universe, with all creation being ruled by him. So it's not the dragon, it's not the beast, it's not the false prophet, it's not Satan who is running this show. He's God. He's in control. And so we see the truth about God's providence. And then in chapter 6 through 20, this is the largest section of the book, which obviously needs to be broken down into smaller units to get the message from, but just the overarching theme of this section is see the truth about the powers that be. How do we understand these earthly powers that with which we have to do? How do we understand those who are persecuting the church and resisting the gospel? What's behind them? And then in the fifth section, seeing the truth about God's goal. What is the blessed hope and the glorious... the blessed hope of the church is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, right? Who has prepared a place for us. That's what he says in John chapter 14, right? I've gone to prepare a place for you. Well, Revelation 21 and 22 describes the place that Christ has prepared for us. And it also describes the people that he has prepared, the new Jerusalem and a new heavens and a new earth. So here we go. Let's read this text again from Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, because we want to receive the blessing that's promised here in verse 3, and that is a blessing promised to the one who hears to those who hear and who keep what is written in this book. And so we want to be careful to hear what's being said and become obedient to it. And he gives us some instructions here in the opening of this book, in the opening of this letter, about how we're to read it, how we're to hear it, so that we can receive that blessing. And so Revelation 1, verses 1 through, I'll read through verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. I'm going to stop there. Last week I pulled out five keys from these verses, okay? And last week we had an opportunity to look at one of those, that was genre. We summarized the genre as an epistle of apocalyptic prophecy. That is the kind of literature that it is, okay? So, you know, this is one of our examples of the way that we have to approach anything that we're reading, including a cartoon, with certain principles in mind so that we don't misread it. Remember, we said you wouldn't want to read this the same way that you read a National Geographic photograph of animals like elephants and donkeys, right? If someone had no tools for reading a political cartoon, they would walk away very confused at a picture of an elephant and donkey with their hands in the pockets of a human being. Weird. Scary. Oh, there's nothing confusing about this, Alex. This is very clear. If only you approach with the right tools. So we use genre categories, and we use various tools of interpreting different genre every day, all day long. We're switching modes, and we don't even think about it, okay? But when we come to a genre like the book of Revelation, that really, as we looked at, has three literary types, an epistle or letter, and a prophecy and apocalyptic, as let's see, laid out right here. This is less familiar to us maybe than political cartoons and Sunday morning cartoons and sections of a newspaper and so forth, and so we need to have a little bit of a background. So that's what we looked at last week, was what is apocalyptic? And what is prophetic literature? What are the characteristics of it? How should we approach it? And what are epistles? And how should we approach epistles? With the epistles, we focused on the fact that epistles are occasional documents. That means they were written for a particular people on a particular occasion to address some particular issues. Okay? And you find this throughout all the letters of the New Testament. None of them is just simply written because the person felt like writing a letter. And so, I feel like writing a letter today. I'm like, I'll write the church in Colossae. That's not exactly how it came about, right? Paul gets reports of things that are going on at the church in Colossae, and he's alarmed, and he wants to address these problems. Well, the book of Revelation also is a letter, and it has this occasional nature. Written to a particular people, the seven churches in Asia. Written for a particular occasion to address particular problems or issues in the church. The prophetic genre we summarized as being a covenantal lawsuit. That is, you have God's covenant, his law, his outline for the relationship with his people. This is who I am, this is who you are, this is what I've done for you, therefore this is what you're going to do. This is how you're to live before me. And if you don't live before me in this way, and you break covenant, this is the consequence of that. And if you keep covenant with me, this is the blessing you will enjoy. The prophets were, in a way, the covenant prosecutors. You break covenant, God sends his prophet, they're the prosecutors, to show you where you're breaking the covenant, to call you back to covenant faithfulness, to obedience in that relationship. The apocalyptic genre is unique, particularly in its use of symbolism, of very dramatic pictures, visions of reality. No, they're not literal pictures of reality. That's not a National Geographic photograph. It's probably much more like a political cartoon. Okay? John isn't wanting us staying up late at night worrying about the monsters under our bed, right? But to realize what monsters that we have to deal with, right, when we go to work, right, when we go to the election polls, and so forth, okay? So that's the nature of the apocalyptic genre. All right, so tonight we're going to move on to the second one, that is the authorship, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Apostle John, okay? So you know, here is a little mural of Revelation. God the Father gave to Jesus his revelation. And Jesus then sent his angel to John so that he might make these things known to his servants, to the church. And so here's the Apostle John being led by the interpreting angel sent by Jesus to understand these visions. So the first author that we encounter is God the Father. We see this in verse 1 where it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Well, he's referring here to God the Father when he speaks here of which God gave to Jesus. This is very clear when we come to the second verse when he says that he is bearing witness about the Word of God. So this revelation isn't something that John, out of his creative genius, came up with. This is a message from God, a word from God. And so, because it is, it has divine authority. Okay, we can trust this word. As God, as the book of Revelation is giving us a perspective on the world, this isn't just like getting news commentary from your favorite political analyst, right? This is getting perspective on the world from God himself. We all want to scratch our heads sometimes wondering what in the world is going on. And this is God saying, this is what's going on. And so it has divine authority. And then, of course, he gave this, the revelation, to Jesus Christ. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. And so Jesus is also an author of this book. He stands behind these visions. He made it known, that is, Jesus made these known by sending his angel to his servant John. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ standing behind this revelation. Well, that's exactly how Jesus described his ministry in the Gospel of John, right? No one has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Jesus says, I haven't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he says to his disciples just before going to the cross, he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He came to disclose to us the person of the Father, that we might know him. And now he is continuing to disclose to us the mind of the Father. God gave him this revelation. He gives it now to us, to his servants, starting with his servant John. So which John? This, of course, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this question. If you are very interested in it, I'll be glad to point you to some reading on this question. John does not identify himself any more particularly here than John. Okay, he calls himself the servant. He's one of Christ's servants. He doesn't say, I'm John the Apostle. He doesn't say, John the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, and so forth, things that we might hope that we might have to designate who this is. So because of that, there's been various suggestions. One modern commentator, this was never even mentioned or entertained or thought of that I know of in any ancient commentators, but one modern commentator suggested that these were the revelations of John the Baptist. I think the idea that this guy had was, you know, John the Baptist was somewhat of an eccentric, and the book of Revelation is somewhat eccentric, and so it seems, you know, reasonable that that's the John who wrote this. Well, very unlikely, considering John the Baptist died rather early, especially he died before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this person records a vision of the risen Jesus. So it seems a little bit... So I say, well, it took some of the way that critical scholars would get around that is to say, well, you know, John the Baptist had all these great visions, but then one of his disciples who lived beyond him and who lived into the Christian era took his original visions and Christianized them and put them together in this book. Okay, anyway. People actually get paid to say those kind of things, by the way. Then there is this question, was this a one who's known to Eusebius? Eusebius was, we call him the first church historian. It may not be fair. I think a lot of people who wrote records down of what was going on in their region might be offended that they say, what do you mean, Eusebius? We've been writing histories about the church for 100 years. But Eusebius compiles a lot of this material in one place, and so he gives us kind of a picture of the church. Broadly speaking, not just focusing on one region. And Eusebius mentions a tradition about one who is called John the Elder, distinct from John the Apostle. And Eusebius suggests that based on a statement that Polycarp makes, that that's the John who wrote the book of Revelation. Now, you might want to know that Eusebius, while he would never deny the authority of Revelation outright. He did harbor a little bit of fear of the book and of the way that it was being used. So is there any sense in which he might be able to put a question mark over the book so that it wouldn't be used or abused? I think he was going to jump on it. He's going to take it. And so his quote of Polycarp is actually... the way we received it originally was in a Latin translation of what Eusebius recorded of Polycarp's statement, which was originally in Greek. And the Latin translation makes it sound like the book of Revelation was written during the time of the Emperor Domitian. And that it was, you know, seen, these things were seen during that time, and that then perhaps... Moving on from that, maybe this wasn't the Apostle John who saw it. Maybe it was the Elder John. Well, there's some problems with reading Eusebius's quotation of Polycarp in that manner. Of course, the most likely canon, the one that I'm convinced is correct, is that the author of this book is John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James. And I'll just give you a few reasons why I think so. This was the original attribution, okay? Before any debates broke out revolving around the book of Revelation and people started using it in some bizarre ways that started raising the alarm for church, they said, whoa, wait a minute, people are getting carried away with this book and it's causing problems in the church. Well, prior to all that breaking out, there was no question about who wrote this book. Everybody attributed it to John the Apostle, okay? John the Elder is then introduced as a possible author when Revelation is being abused and creating division in the church over certain doctrines. So, of course, some, Eusebius would be one of these later in the history, try to weaken the authority of the book by suggesting it didn't carry apostolic authority. But we see a lot of similarities of theme and concepts between Revelation and the Gospel, as well as the epistles of John. So you'll find that a lot of the particularly the religious language we think of, like light and darkness and so forth, are very typical of John. That's not to say these themes aren't found in other places, but they're not found with the same preponderance that they're found in these writings by John. You find, you know, the idea of Jesus as the Lamb of God, that's in the Gospel of John, that's in the book of Revelation. And you find the concept of the Word, or the Logos, that's in the Gospel of John, it's in Revelation. And so you have these concepts that seem to be unique to the Gospel and epistles of John that are also being found in Revelation. And so, and then many would point out the differences of style and grammar between Revelation And these other writings by John. And they would say, well, how in the world could these possibly be written by the same person? Look at the grammar and the style of the book of Revelation. It's just so vastly different than the Gospel of John, with its clean and crisp, easy to read Greek, and this is all, you know, crazy grammar, solecisms and stuff like this. And, well, it's the type of literature that it is, right? I mean, if somebody is writing a biography, let's say they're writing an autobiography, and this person's a poet, is their autobiography going to look identical to their poetry? Well, there may be some resonances that you can identify. So, oh, yeah, I can see the similarities between how he's written his biography and how he's written his poetry, but they're not going to look identical because they're different genre, right? And so I think that's what we see going on here with Revelation. The idiosyncrasies of the book of Revelation would be there no matter who wrote the book. It's not going to look like the other stuff that they write because of the apocalyptic nature of it. So we have the genre that we need to take into account as we interpret this book. We have the authorship that we need to take into account to rightly hear and keep this message. And then we have the audience. Who was it written to originally? Okay. Well, here we have, a mural of the seven churches and John writing to the seven churches in Asia. They're lampstands, right? And so seven lampstands that he's writing to here from the Isle of Patmos. And you see the boats in the background indicating that he's on an island. Okay. So, who was the original audience of Revelation? Well, many people read the book as though we are the audience in mind, or if not us, some later generation from us who is going to make good use of the book of Revelation at the very end of history. And so, you know, it kind of holds a sense of fascination for the early Christians, hold a sense of fascination for us, and there's some, you know, maybe some theological truths that we can glean from it here and there, but primarily it's a handbook for survival at the end of the world. In the dispensationalist scheme of understanding God's program for history, they believe that the tribulation is a seven-year period of time at the end of history. We'll talk about that more later. But that at the beginning of that seven-year period of tribulation, the church is going to be taken out of the world, right? And that when the church is taken out of the world, the unbelieving world is left behind, right? Okay, I imagine this isn't the first time that you've heard this. All right, I'm just going to show about a minute of this, so hopefully you'll be able to hear it.
Me? Where are you?
What?
Ma'am, is everything okay?
It's my husband. He's disappeared.
You can't hear it. My husband's disappeared, she says.
You know what? I bet he just slipped off to the restroom while you were asleep.
Would you mind checking, please?
Okay, sure.
Take this.
Ma'am?
I think he's gone off naked.
I'll be right back.
Kids, because of course all children, right, will be taken in the rapture even if their parents were covenant breakers. Okay, so here, of course, what they're building, the drama of those who are left behind. Now, thankfully, their pilot was not a Christian. So they still have a pilot, but there would be many others who would be taking a nosedive right now because their pilot loved Jesus and he's gone to be with the Lord. He's been raptured and they've been left behind. And they're in a bad way, right? This is a very common view. This is maybe, you know, the most popular view of the book of Revelation and of how we understand God's redemptive plan as it nears the end. And so if we approach Revelation like this, we say, well, who's the audience? Then the answer is, well, you know, maybe they haven't arrived yet. Maybe we're the audience. Maybe they're still to come. We don't know. But it's this, the idea that Revelation is this kind of handbook written for that time period, for that generation. But is that what John says? Is that what John says? He says, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. And then he names the audience. He says, to the seven churches that are in Asia. And if that ain't enough for us, later he names all seven of those congregations to give us the original audience that this message was delivered to and certainly was meant to be relevant for. And so, what it was the context of these churches? You have the context of Rome and the Roman Empire and of their provincial governments. Okay, so they had divided up the empire into various provinces that were governed underneath the imperial government. And that's the context of these seven churches. They're in a Roman province called Asia, in modern-day Turkey, as you can see portrayed on the map here. You have the context of the Jewish diaspora. The early Christian church continues to have a lot of interaction with the Jewish people. And in the Gentile world, like the province of Asia, they would have had contact primarily with the synagogue and not so much with the temple, which was in Jerusalem. And then you have the context of the universal or visible church. You have, of course, these seven churches that are close together in the same region here in Asia Minor, but they're part of a larger network of churches, okay? And they're representative of that larger network of churches. So a quick word here about their Roman provenance, that is where they are in the Roman world. You see the words, the Pax Romana here, the peace of Rome. This is what Rome boasted in. We have brought peace and order and stability and wealth to the world. We have unified the peoples of the world and now you can enjoy the peace of Rome. Okay, so this is the context in which they live. So there you are, if you can see that little red circle, that's the area where these churches are situated. Okay, well, there's a few things that we need to note, and we'll have more to say about some of the history and culture of this time as we move through the book, but just some background here before we get started in the book. You have the Roman imperial cult. Okay, that Rome itself, okay, is deified and is to be recognized as a goddess to be worshipped, but the emperor also is deified and is to be worshipped as a god, an incarnation of a god. And so to show your loyalty to Rome and to the emperor, you are required to worship. You were required to burn incense in worship of the emperor. Okay, and not to do so would land you in trouble. You would be seen as insubordinate. Now, the Jewish people had a dispensation here. They were allowed to not worship the emperor, but instead to pray for the emperor. And that was made legal so that the Jews, in a sense, were protected and their religion was singled out as unique. So you can see here, as long as Christians were identified as a sect of Judaism, they were a protected class and would not be forced to worship the emperor. But if they're identified as something other than Jewish and they don't worship the emperor, well, now they're just being stubborn. Now they're being troublemakers. So you have this background of the Roman imperial cult. You have the background of the economy of the empire. Of course, you have this massive trade that is taking place all through the Mediterranean, and Rome is trading with the East. Okay, so you have this powerful economic force by the unification of all these various peoples. You've got North Africa, up the coast of Palestine or Israel, you know, all around the great peninsulas of southern Europe. And so this economy, it is wealthy. And the provinces of the Roman Empire would be enjoying a higher standard of living. Even among the poorer classes, they would be enjoying a higher standard of living under the Pax Romana than they were when they were ruled by petty kings and so forth, which is very appealing. Who wants to trouble that? Who wants to upset that? I mean, if all it requires is burning a little incense to the emperor, right? Who wants to upset a good thing, right? Military garrisons. So as you read through the New Testament, you're constantly running into soldiers, right? They're everywhere. Everywhere you turn, there's soldiers. They're garrisoned all over the place because how do you keep the peace across such a vast empire? Well, they weren't preaching the gospel of Caesar, right? It was at the point of a sword. Although there was a gospel of Caesar, actually. But it was enforced by this military presence. That military presence would be greater if you were a troublesome region, and it would be less if you were not so much trouble. But it was seen like an omnipresence of Rome's might. So we had the imperial cult, the economy of the empire, the military garrisons, and this whole issue of the loyalty of the cities and of the larger provinces to Rome. And many of them feeling like they always had to prove themselves to Rome. We have to prove to Rome that we're loyal. We have to demonstrate our loyalty to them. So if you have a group of people, a subculture that is raising questions about the absolute authority of the Roman emperor, a subgroup who is proclaiming that there is another who is Lord over the emperor, then you're going to want to go the extra mile to demonstrate that your city doesn't tolerate that kind of stuff. Your province doesn't tolerate that kind of talk, but that you're true to the Roman Empire. You're true to the emperor. So this, of course, leads to the persecution of Christians, which mostly is local persecution. Not sometimes we get the idea that, you know, in the Roman Empire, it was always the empire attacking the Christians. That was very seldom was it the empire attacking the Christians. It was usually the local authorities who were attacking the Christians because they wanted to show their loyalty to the empire. I mean, think about Pilate. He wanted to let Jesus go, right? But what did they say to Pilate? Any friend of Jesus is an enemy of Caesar, right? If you call this, you're no. If you let this man declared king of the Jews, you're no friend of Caesar. And then what did they say? Remember what the religious authorities said? They said we have no king but Caesar. They're putting Pilate in this position. He can't look disloyal. He cannot appear. He's already been in trouble with Rome twice. So he cannot jeopardize this now with a third strike by looking disloyal. So what does he do? He goes over and he washes his hands and he says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. Do with him what you want to do. Then you have the context of the Jewish diaspora. This is a synagogue. I believe it's in Sardis. This is mentioned in the Gospels. And so here in the first generation of Christians, you have Christians being banned from the synagogues. Now, that doesn't mean that they're banned from every synagogue. Doesn't mean that the Jews have collectively communicated this across the board. But at least regionally and in spots, you have the Jewish synagogues excluding Christians. And eventually, they would come up with a confession that you would have to make that would, if you said it, you wouldn't be a Christian. And so they say, well, if you want to be a part of this synagogue, you got to say this. Basically excluding yourself from being a Christian to be part of the synagogue. So banning Christians from the synagogue, which of course, what does that do? If you're banned from the Jewish synagogue, you're going to have a hard case, you know, have a hard time making the case that you're a sect of Judaism or that you're a continuation of true Jewish faith. Which of course is exactly how Christians would understand themselves as we are the sons of Abraham, right? We are the seed of Abraham. We have the faith of Abraham. We are the Israel of God. This is how the church understood itself. But when they're getting banned from Jewish institutions, of course, then that makes that case harder to make. Okay, so then you have in some locations, particularly here in Asia Minor, Christians are denounced by the Jews to the local authorities. One of the things you find in the book of Acts is that jealousy actually is created when some God-fearing Gentiles and some Jews convert from Judaism to Christianity. Well, many of the leaders of the Jewish synagogue don't like that. You're stealing our people. You're stealing our converts, right? That's how they're looking at this. And so they don't think very kindly of these Christians who are coming in and stealing their flock from them. And so, how are we going to fix this? Well, we'll go to the authorities. And we'll let the authorities know. Did y'all know that these people who aren't worshiping the emperor, these people who refuse to pray to the emperor and burn incense to the emperor, they're not Jews. You guys get that? They're not Jews. Oh, we can prove to you they're not Jews. How many of them are circumcised? If everybody in their group isn't circumcised, you know what? There's no way they could be Jews, right? Or, you know, just do they belong to the local synagogue? Okay, so they were denouncing the Christians to the local authorities, which, of course, in many cases led to the persecution. So non-Christian Jews then, of course, would be claiming to be the true Jews and would denounce the Christian Jews and the Gentiles as an illicit religion, that is, an illegal sect. So we have the context of Rome, the context of the Jewish diaspora, that is the, but diaspora, I'm referring to the Jews that are not in Palestine. They're not in Jerusalem, but they're scattered throughout the Roman Empire, okay, the diaspora. And then you have the context of the universal and visible church, that is, the church all over the world at this time. These churches in Asia are part of it. So the seven churches are actual historical churches, but they're also representative of the whole church. As we talked about last week with the genre of apocalyptic, numbers are symbolic. And isn't it, John didn't arbitrarily just choose seven churches. He deliberately chose seven churches because seven is a number of completion or of perfection. So these seven churches become symbolic of the whole church. Okay, so of course, you read the book of Acts and you see the missionary activity of the apostles and of the early Christians. The faith spread rapidly, becoming a predominantly Gentile church by the second generation of Christians. And so, of course, it's birthed in Jerusalem. And there in Palestine, it is a primarily, if not exclusively, Jewish church. And in the early chapters of Acts, we're introduced to a few Gentile converts, like the Ethiopian eunuch. We're introduced to the Samaritans, who would have thought of themselves as Jewish, but the Jewish people would not have regarded them as Jewish. And we have a Samaritan church growing up during that same time. And then we find Cornelius, the centurion, the Gentile centurion, being converted to Christ. And this big question, what do we do now that Gentiles have visibly been brought into the church? How do we understand this? But by the time you come to the second generation of Christians, now it's a Gentile majority church. So there's our audience, God's servants, the seven churches of Asia. Now we move into the historical context, which we've already kind of touched on, because we have to touch on that historical context to understand who this audience is, right? So we have the things that must soon take place. They must soon take place. And they are things that will be experienced. At least some of these things will be experienced and begin to be experienced here in the seven churches of Asia. So, verse 1, what is he going to reveal? Well, he's going to reveal the things that must soon take place and things that are near, right? The time is near, verse 3. So, here's another classic of the dispensational faith, a thief in the night. And you see here, you've got, you know, the world and the clock, you know, it's about to strike midnight. And, you know, that's when the thief comes. He's going to return. And there you got this woman. She's been left behind. You know, she wasn't a Christian. She's been left behind. And then you've got this van at the front. And what's that on that van? Unite. It's like the United Nations. It's the European Union, right? It's this one world order. And they got their vans and they're hunting down people like this woman who regret that they weren't Christians before the rapture took place. And now they want to be Christians. And things are getting really bad for Christians, you know, because you have to receive this mark on your forehead or on your hand. And if you don't receive that mark, then they know you're not following the Antichrist and you're going to be marked out as a Christian and we're going to hunt you down. And she's running. And there will be no place to hide, it says in the subtitle there in the caption. And so, bummer for her. That helicopter is probably meant to be one of the locusts of Revelation. So what do you do with the words near and soon if that's what the book of Revelation is talking about? If this is the historical context for the things that John is describing, things that John sees in these visions, how do you understand near and soon? Well, many would say, well, you know, that's near and soon on God's timetable. And you know that 1,000 years is like one day, you know, to the Lord. Well, that would be one application of what we call the analogy of faith, or Scripture interprets Scripture. So we take this Scripture that says one day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. We say, well, that must be what's meant by near or soon. Okay. But we wonder, though, if the churches in Asia Minor, who, as we will discover, were actually suffering and anticipating suffering more, might have deduced that John was actually talking about something thousands of the years in the future here, not something that would be addressing their immediate circumstances when he said soon, near. The time is near. Don't think in the sense that as God measures time for himself, or as God experiences time for himself, but near for those to whom he is writing. Soon for those that he's ministering to. So, is that what is meant? I don't think so. Oh man, it was supposed to come up in nice, neat things. I think I flicked my finger too soon. So what were the things that may have been soon in their context? Well, here you have the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, the destruction of the temple. You have the Christian martyrs in the arena, like Felicitas and Perpetua. You have the burning of the city of Rome, which became a catalyst for the persecution of Christians, because Nero was looking for a scapegoat because there were those who suspected that he did it. And that the tradition was that while Rome burned, he was playing a fiddle and celebrating because he always wanted a new city. You know, it's like Renee wants a new kitchen. And it'd be like, you know, while I'm at work one day, she sets the kitchen on fire. And she's standing outside, she's called the fire department, and she's out there going, I'm going to get a new kitchen. That's what they were saying. Nero, yes, he was always complaining about the public works and always complaining about how he wanted it to be better. He wanted it to be nicer. He wanted it to be grander. And so when the city catches on fire, you know, they're like, you know, was this Nero, you know, trying to get what he wanted here, burn everything down and then rebuild it from the spigot? So Nero's looking around. He's going, man, you know, who can I pin this on to take some of the heat off of me? And he noticed that there was a quarter in Rome, it was a rather impoverished quarter of Rome, that was not affected by the fire, and it was predominantly inhabited by Christians. And so he's like, brilliant! I could pin it on them! They didn't set their own homes on fire, they just set everybody else's on fire. And then, of course, you know, he was able to take some of the rhetoric from the Bible, from Peter's language of the elements being melted down in a fiery cataclysm, right? And say, well, see, the Christians want the world to burn, and they've started with the city of Rome, which led then to the persecution of Christians becoming popular. You know, something that the people may have frowned upon now, well, these are the enemies of the state. So into the arena where they would be crucified, fed to the beasts, lit up as torches to light Nero's games, and so forth. It was a very intense period of persecution there under the reign of Nero. Now, again, if I say, as I'm emphasizing here, the reign of Nero, if you know your history, this is 30-some years prior to the reign of Domitian. And this is where many people date the book of Revelation, is in the time of Domitian. Maybe we'll talk more about the dating of Revelation at another time, but I think that a pre-70, pre-destruction of Jerusalem date for the book of Revelation makes more sense. The internal evidence, as we study the book itself, seems to fit that context better. The reason people are driven often toward a late first century Domitianic dating is because of Polycarp's statement. And again, that statement, I think, is itself interpreted questionably. All right, so where are we at? Cemeteries. Now, I would say this. The significance of these visions are not exhausted in the first century in the Roman province of Asia. I believe they are relevant to these churches, and they help these churches understand the world that they're living in and understand the events of their day, understanding what's happening. But I don't think that the symbols of Revelation are exhausted in those events. The fulfillment begins in their generation, but isn't finished in them. And so the approach that I would take would be maybe akin to what's called a partial preterist interpretation of Revelation, in which a large part of the book is understood as being fulfilled in the early days of the church, okay, in this time period of the Roman Empire. But that it is the significance of the book and the relevance of it isn't contained in that one generation, but is meant for the church in this era, which we talk about later, is ironically described both as a time of tribulation, but also as a time of reigning for the church, a time in which the church suffers, but a time in which the church is also reigning. As Paul would say, you know, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, right? But the outward man is perishing, right? This was Paul's own personal experience. He says, you know, that his outer man is wasting away, but his inner man is being renewed day by day. And I think we see this with the church, you know, here in the first century. The outer man is perishing, but they're seated with Christ. They're seated with him on his throne, just as he is seated with his Father on his throne. So we have the genre, the authorship, the audience, the historical content, or context rather, and then finally the content and theme. I'm going to be very brief here because we're going to be looking at the content and theme for the rest of our study of Revelation, okay? So I can be pretty quick here. Jesus Christ, would you say, fair to say that this is a main idea? The main idea here, the thing that we're to walk away with above all things, is a knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done. Okay, so in verse 1, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when we hear this language of Jesus Christ, the question is this a subjective genitive or an objective genitive? You say, well, I don't know, what does that mean? Well, it's this. If it's a subjective genitive, it means the revelation which Jesus Christ made. Okay, so it's his revelation that he's made and he's giving it to John. If it's an objective genitive, then it is the revelation about Jesus Christ. So, well, which one is it? Well, you look at the language that follows. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ to show to his servants the things that which must soon take place. And it says, he made it known. So this is all language that kind of points in the direction of what we say the subjective genitive. That is, that this is the revelation that Jesus Christ made and is now giving to his servants. We can ask the same thing about the genitive in verse 2 of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ. Is testimony of Jesus Christ referring to the testimony that he gave before Pilate? That he gave before the world? Or is it referring to the testimony about Jesus Christ? Well, we find in verse 4 that he is called the faithful witness, which I think kind of makes me lean in the direction of the subjective genitive here, that it's this testimony that he gave. It's the witness that he bore. And I think most people, looking at the immediate context of these phrases, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the testimony of Jesus Christ, would say that the immediate context would lead us to believe this is a subjective genitive referring to the testimony Jesus Christ gave and the revelation that Jesus Christ gave. Okay, and yet, many serious students of Revelation still prefer to take these as objective genitives. That is, that it's the revelation about Jesus Christ, and that it is the testimony about Jesus Christ. And I say many, many recent commentators have resigned themselves to a both and rather than an either or interpretation. In the modern era, you couldn't do this, but we postmoderns can do this. We do that all the time, right? And we say, oh, this is a false dilemma here. It doesn't have to be either subjective or objective. It can be both. Well, I'm not going to dispute that. Perhaps it is. Why this insistence on the objective genitive when all of the immediate context seems to be calling in the other direction? Well, I think it's because Revelation is maybe the most explicitly Christological writing in the Bible and in all of Christian literature. So it's hard to get away from the reality that this is a book about Jesus. It's fundamentally and primarily about who he is and what he has done, what he has accomplished for us. And so, even though I think that the subjective genitive is correct here, we do find this is a compelling theme of the book. And then we have one other little theme, that is what must soon take place. I say little theme, right? What must soon... Most people don't take class on the book of Revelation to learn more about Jesus. Sad to say, right? Most people don't take a class on the book of Revelation to learn more about Jesus, but they want to know what must soon take place. Because we're so perverse in our minds, in our hearts, we are more interested, right, in what's going to happen than in knowing Christ. So, Jesus is giving his people here an understanding of their experience of being in him while they're also living in a hostile world, so that by this revelation he can strengthen their faith and embolden them to be faithful witnesses. That's what he was. That's what he is. The faithful witness. And that's what he's calling his church to be, a faithful witness for him. These are things, what we're going the content of what we're going to see here, the things that must soon take place. These aren't just things that will take place. They're not just things that might take place. They must take place. And we've already seen this when we looked at chapters 4 and 5 and the providence of God. Why must they take place? Because God has written the story. This is his plan. And now the Lamb has come and he's opening the seals and the plan is unfolding. So these things must take place because God has ordained them. And again, just quickly, soon. It must take place soon. That's soon for these first century Christians. The church has begun to feel the world's hostility, but Jesus is preparing his people for a greater suffering in light of a most glorious future. Many people can appreciate and be edified by the book of Revelation who aren't ideal readers. But what would be the ideal reader? And I guess the other question for us would be, what steps can we take to become more ideal readers of Revelation? How can we be better at this? I want to make a few suggestions and then we'll close with prayer. Ron, you said this, become more conversant with the antecedent literature for Revelation, that is, the Old Testament, especially the Exodus and the prophets, the Old Testament liturgy, that's their worship and festivals, because this kind of you find this material in Revelation, as well as being familiar with the Gospels, because I think you find many resonances, not just with the Gospel, generically speaking, but with the literary Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Okay, so the better that we know the literary Gospels, okay, I think the better off we'll be in understanding Revelation. Same thing is true of the better we know the Old Testament literature, and we could identify certain books that are very important to the book of Revelation, like Ezekiel, Zechariah, Daniel, the book of Psalms, and the Exodus narrative. And then the Exodus narrative as it is interpreted in Israel's later literature. Okay? So, that's one thing. Grow in the knowledge and the person and work of Jesus Christ as revealed in the whole Bible. And so, in this sense, we're saying we need to understand redemptive history. We need to understand what God has revealed about his works and his purpose from creation to new creation. What does the rest of the Bible have to say about that? Redemptive history. Because if our reading of Revelation contradicts what God has revealed about his plan for history in other places, then we must be misreading it, right? And so the more familiar we are with the story of redemption, especially as it points us to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the better we will read Revelation. We can study the history and culture of first century Asia Minor, of the Roman Empire, of first century Christianity, and of first century Judaism. Now, does this mean that you all got to go home and buy textbooks on these subjects and start reading up? Well, it wouldn't hurt. Okay? It wouldn't hurt. But I know that you don't have the time for that. And you expect me to do that. And I will do the best that I can. And I will try to come and bring the information when it's relevant. But, you know, you are wise to double check my facts. Okay? And make sure that I'm not being too selective in what I draw out of history in making my case. Okay? I mean, it's not like I have some kind of secret private agenda here. I'm trying to understand this book just as you are, right? And but these are some of the background materials that will help us, I think, gain a better understanding of this, putting ourselves in the shoes of those first century, or say, sandals of those first century Christians, right? Become more conversant with extra-canonical, that means books outside of the Bible, written by Christians and Jews in that Second Temple period through the patristic period. Now, the Second Temple period, we're talking about when Ezra and Nehemiah came back from the exile and the Israelites rebuilt the temple. That was the second one. Solomon's was the first. That was the Second Temple. That time period lasted up until 70 AD when that temple was destroyed. Right? And then the patristic era is that early church era that stretches up to about maybe the close to the third, early fourth century maybe. Becoming more conversant with the literature from that time period, because in that literature we get to hear the conversations that are being had by Jews with Jews, by Christians with Christians, as well as the dialogue that takes place between Christians who don't believe in Jesus and those who do believe in Jesus. Okay, so that literature can help us better understand Revelation because that's part of the context here, is the Christian's relationship to the synagogue and to the Jews. Okay, and then, obviously, prayerfully and humbly determined by God's grace to keep what is written in it. If we're not interested in obeying, then we would only be studying this to our own detriment, you know, because, you know, God isn't impressed that we just gain more knowledge. He wants us to be obedient. He says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this book, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it. And so, if our aim is not to love God more and to serve Him more faithfully and be encouraged to be good witnesses for Him, then we should just stop right here and drop out of the course. Okay. But if this is our aim, then you know, don't you think this is what the Holy Spirit then would want to bless? Say, this person wants to know God. This person wants to obey God. So this person's a good steward of this book. I want to help. I'm going to be there to enlighten the mind. Right? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we come with humility and a desire to obey. And I believe we will have that illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit to give us ears to hear. All right, so I did accomplish what I wanted to, but I went long. Sorry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that you've given us this evening to be in your word and considering how we can faithfully and effectively approach this book. We pray that you would help us to rightly divide the word so that we might be good stewards of your grace. Bless our time of fellowship now to our good and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.